were in Mexico City that year. And the last event on the program was the marathon, 26 miles of running. And just like in most Olympics, they start out in the stadium, right? And then they leave and they kind of go through, in this case, Mexico City, right? And then they finish the race in the stadium. And so that's basically the same thing that was happening here. And the stadium was packed. People everywhere, right? And the crowd just erupted in cheers when the first runner made his way back into the stadium. A guy from Ethiopia. What a shock, right? Ethiopia and Kenya for some reason. They're always winning the marathons. But anyway, he enters the stadium and the crowd just went nuts as he crossed the finish line. Interestingly enough, that crowd was completely unaware that way back in the field was another runner. His name was John Stephen Akweri. He was from Tanzania. And he was not having a great race. Matter of fact, he had been passed by every single other runner that had been in this race. After about 18 miles, he said his head was just pounding, his joints were aching, his muscles felt like they were about to fail, and he actually fell to the ground while running, incurring a fairly serious injury to his knees as he fell. Serious enough that the officials of the Olympics basically were encouraging him to finish, quit. Don't keep running. He refused. He picked himself up. They put some makeshift bandages on his legs, and he hobbled the remaining 8 miles to the stadium. An hour and 20 minutes after the first runner had entered the stadium, he finally came in. Now, by this point, there were no cheers. Matter of fact, most everybody had already left. There were very few people still in the stadium, but he limped his way around the track until he finally collapsed over the finish line. Now, if you ever watch the Olympics, you maybe have heard of this guy. It seems like almost every year he gets a little bit of press, as this is kind of one of the more heroic things, they say, that has ever taken place in the Olympics. But what caught my attention most as I was reading about this was his answer to one of the reporters that was talking to him afterwards. The reporter basically asked him, "Why didn't you just drop out? I mean, there was no chance you were going to win. You were obviously injured. Nobody would have thought otherwise if you had just quit." This was his answer. He said, "My country did not send me to start the race. They sent me to finish it." And I love that. I love that because it's not just an inspiring bit of Olympic history. Did you know that as a believer in Jesus Christ, the exact same thing applies to you? Did you know that? Did you know that you were not sent here to just start the race? You and I were sent by God to finish it. I want you to consider these very well-known words from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. "Therefore, since we have," right, you guys know this, "so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Now, I want you to notice there, guys, that Paul, or whoever it was that wrote the book of Hebrews, did not say, "Run with speed the race set before you." He didn't even say, "Run with talent, run with giftedness, the race set." But what did he say? Run with what? Endurance, the race before you. That's what I see in that runner from Tanzania. And I believe that that is what God desires to see in us. And that's the very thing that we're going to be encouraged to do as we look at Revelation chapter 14, starting at verse 6 tonight. Again, I know this time of year, we hear a lot about angels making proclamations from heaven, right? That's what we talk about. We just sang about some of those. We got an angel proclaiming to Mary that she's going to bear a son. You got an angel, you know, proclaiming to Joseph, don't be afraid and marry that girl, right? You've got, of course, angels appearing to the shepherds and proclaiming glory to God in the highest. But tonight we are going to see angels making proclamations of a slightly different sort, which we begin seeing in verse 6, if you'd read that with me. John writes, "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having the eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people." Now, I'm sure you would agree with me, John's seen a ton of angels throughout the course of what we've read in this book. But here he mentions one that is flying mid-heaven. Literally what that means is between heaven and earth. So we call that the sky. Okay, so that's where this angel is flying. And so what John is describing here, guys, is something that will be visible to every single person on this planet. John is not talking symbolically here. At no point does he say that this was like an angel who was kind of flying. He flat says, this is what I saw. So we have every reason to take this as being an event that is going to take place at some point on this earth. However, at the time that this will take place, all of those that are on the earth have seen already some pretty amazing, horrific, terrible things, as we have seen throughout this book. So, I don't know, maybe an angel in the sky will be a tad bit anticlimactic, but nonetheless, that is what is going to happen. But more important than the fact that there's an angel flying in the sky that everyone can see is the purpose. Notice the purpose for why this angel is there. We're told that this angel has the eternal gospel to preach to the entire population of the world. Now, I don't know if you hear the word preach and go, oh, well, okay, preach. So there's like a sermon, he's going to give a sermon. No, that word just means euangelizo, which means evangelize. That's all it means. And the word gospel there, euangelion, simply means good news. So what this angel is going to be speaking while flying through the sky around the earth so that every person on the planet will hear him will be the gospel of Jesus Christ. That to me is amazing. The good news that Jesus came into this world as one of us, lived a perfect life, died on the cross in our place for our sins, and then rose from the dead, ascended back to the Father, and now salvation can be found in only Him. This is what the angel will be proclaiming. This angel is not preaching anything different than what any of you have ever spoken if you've shared the gospel with anyone. I mean, there might be different style, different particular elements, but it's still the gospel. And this is actually very interesting to me because of something that Jesus says. In Matthew chapter 24, you've probably noticed in Revelation, we go to Matthew 24 a lot. It's a companion part of Scripture with Revelation, and it's the words of Jesus himself. And in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, I want you to hear what Jesus predicts about this time frame on earth. He says, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Jesus is talking about the exact same thing that we are seeing here in Revelation 14. Now, I mentioned this for one reason, is Some people have taken that verse, that Matthew 24, verse 14, and basically implied that it means that you and I all have to get out there and preach the gospel to every single last human being on the planet because Jesus ain't coming back until that happens. That's not what it's saying. Guys, if it was up to us to nail a particular job given to us by God, what are the chances that we might blow it? Right? No. No, what he's talking about, what Jesus is talking about here is this angel that we see in Revelation 14. And before the end comes, the whole world, for one last time, will hear the gospel of the kingdom. And if you think about it, what better way to make sure that every single person on the face of the earth hears it than to have an angel flying through the sky, back and forth, day after day, proclaiming the eternal gospel. At this point, those who have not yet already sealed their fate by taking the mark of the beast, by vowing their worship to him as God, the door to the kingdom is still open. I love that. As I said those words, a few of you smiled. And I hope that the reason you're smiling is because this tells you something about God, doesn't it? We often tend to think, and people often tend to think of God as being kind of crabby, a little bit cranky, always just looking for a reason to slam people, looking for a reason to send people to hell. Is that true? Absolutely not. To the very, very end, he gives them the opportunity to repent, to receive the gospel, to receive Christ. And I love that. There's still time to repent. There's still time to believe. And in this, we see the amazing graciousness of God. He's doing it through men today, right? He's called us to share the gospel. We saw last week he will be doing it through the 144,000 as they share the gospel. And now, at the very end, he's doing it by angels. And verse 7 spells out for us what exactly John heard this angel proclaiming to the world. Look at verse 7. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens and the earth and sea and springs of water." Now, perhaps you might hear that and go, well, that doesn't sound like the gospel. He didn't mention Jesus. He doesn't mention Jesus on the cross or rising from the dead. Well, let's look at this a little bit closer. I want you to notice, guys, that the good news that this angel proclaims is made up of three specific commands. Fear God, give him glory, and worship him. Let's look at those. Fear God indicates that people must respect God for who he is. Recognize him for who he is. Fear, yes, can be, I'm terrified. But it also carries that idea of awe. And we first have to gain an awe of God if we're going to respect his work. And the reason for fearing God is given by the angel when he says, because the hour of God's judgment has come. Remember what Jesus said? And then the end will come. Guys, this right here is the very last chance that unbelievers will have to bow their knee to God before the final seven judgments of the Great Tribulation begin in chapter 16. Secondly, you'll notice that the angel says, give God glory. So first he says, fear God. Fear the results of what will happen if you choose to reject God. Then he says, give God glory. This is an interesting phrase. Throughout the Bible, when this phrase is used, it means to repent by acknowledging God's attributes. That's what it means. It's not just saying, glory, glory, glory. It has to do with us bowing low before Him. Recognizing Him again for who He is and all He is and all He has done. And repenting for what we are. Repenting for what we have done. The only way to glorify God, guys, is to accept the principle of grace. We have to accept grace. You see, grace means necessarily that God does all the work, right? Is that fair? Is that jive with your understanding of grace? And if God does all the work, then who gets all the glory? God. Absolutely. God made every provision that we need to live out the Christian life in Christ. He gave us everything. And if we accept and believe that, we glorify God. If we don't, we are not glorifying God, regardless of what the words are that come out of our mouth. Finally, you'll notice that the angel commands the people of earth to do what? Worship God. That word worship literally means to prostrate one's self. Okay? To lay oneself low before the one true God. And verse 7 says that men are commanded to worship the only God who is the Creator. Often we don't think of the gospel as including aspects of creation. But it does. It absolutely does. This is an expression of the gospel, guys, in its most elementary terms. I think of when the Apostle Paul preached the gospel in the city of Lystra in Acts chapter 14. You know what he told them? He told them how God made everything. He didn't even get around to Jesus immediately. He didn't get around. He started by recounting all of the works of God as the Creator. And it is important to notice that the angel here also refers to the revelation of nature as he's making his appeal. They are to worship Him who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. Guys, God is worthy of worship because He is the Creator of every molecule that exists. And as the Creator, that means He also has the right to judge whatever it is that He has created. Romans 1:19 tells us that nature witnesses that there is a God. Creation is the fundamental witness of God. It's found everywhere in the world. It is the one witness that nobody can miss, right? None of us can say, well, I didn't know. Yeah, you did. Because you were surrounded by everything He made, and you are what He made. Age after age, creation has called to man to recognize God's existence, to seek after Him. But this also means that men are without excuse. And the hour of the Creator's judgment is about to fall. You see, it's got all the components of the gospel right there in what the angel proclaims. As we are going to see, this judgment is about to fall, though, with the second angel, or at least the proclamation of the second angel in verse 8. Read that with me. John says, and another angel, a second one, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Now, guys, there is a lot that we could say about Babylon, both as a world system and as a city. But since the downfall of Babylon that's proclaimed here by the second angel is going to be described for us in great detail in chapters 17 and 18, I don't want to go, you know, deep dive on it here just to then do it again when we get there. So I'm going to save most of that discussion for when we get to those chapters. But I do want to say this. The point of this angel's proclamation is that this evil worldly system referred to here as Babylon, of which the beast, the Antichrist, is its leader, the head of it, the social, cultural, financial, religious system that is opposed to Jesus Christ, it is doomed. Doomed. I don't know if you've, I hope you haven't, but there are whole horror movie franchises based on the Antichrist, right? And it's all always terrifying, it's scary, it's and the whole thing that he does in the world is going to be terrifying. And I'm not saying that that isn't necessarily true, but you know what we find here? It's already doomed. It's already been decided. And if Babylon has fallen, guess what? So is the Antichrist. He is also fallen. This terrifying system that has so taken over the world and even worn out the saints, as we saw last week in chapter 13, is, for all of its strength, for all of its influence, actually very short-lived. About 3.5 years. That's about it. Shorter than a presidential, term. I mean, that's the best that they're going to get. And I want you to notice that God once again is showing grace here. We might say, well, wait a minute, it just sounds like condemnation. Actually, this angel is proclaiming this again to all the inhabitants of the earth. It's a second angel, but he's in the same place, in the mid-heaven. And he is proclaiming it with a loud voice and informing all of the inhabitants of earth of the final end of the beast's kingdom. And that is not mere information. Because at that time, the beast will be known. His system will have taken over the whole world. And the people hearing these words from the angel will be able to make, if they haven't already, will be able to make a choice based on this information. I mean, how foolish is it to worship the beast, to worship his image, when his whole system is already destined to fall? It's already doomed. Which brings us to verses 9 through 12. Third angel, guys, is going to make another proclamation. This one's a little bit, it's a little bit intense. I appreciate the fact that it is. I love directness. But look at verse 9. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name." Guys, I want you to think about this. As God looks down upon this earth, as God looks down upon the wickedness of mankind, as he looks upon mankind's rejection of his Son, as he looks upon man's worship of the beast, God is really only left with three choices here. He could indulge mankind's rebellion. Just allow it to go on forever. He could do that if he wanted. Of course, that would mean that all of the injustice, all of the pain, all of the suffering in the world would just go on and on forever. Does that sound like a pretty good option? No. Obviously, I think even the most jaded of non-believers would say, yeah, that doesn't sound like that one would work out so great. Okay? Or God could force mankind to obey him. He could come down. Believe me, God could do this. God has the strength. God has the power and the ability to do this. He could force us to obey him. Of course, then that takes away our capacity to willingly choose to love him, choose to worship him, choose to follow him freely, which is exactly the kind of relationship that God desires with us. I think we'd agree that neither of those two choices are very good. So God only has one other remaining choice, and that is to withdraw Himself from those who refuse His love. They have chosen to reject His love. They've chosen to reject His grace and the gift of His Son, and so He will let them have their way forever. It's what they've chosen. You see, guys, God doesn't want anyone to go to hell. This is quite the opposite of, again, the caricature sometimes you hear from the world of how God just wants to send people to hell. That's not it at all. Consider what Peter says about God's intentions in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. He writes, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any would perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." See, quite literally, guys, every person that goes to hell will have to step over the body of Jesus Christ to do so. There is nobody that will go to hell who said, "I didn't know about any of this. I didn't know. I never heard." No, that's not the case. The Scriptures make it very clear that if a person rejects Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on their behalf to restore that right relationship with God that has been lost, then they are condemned eternally. And despite some of the false teaching that's circulating through the church today, all the Scriptures teach, just as you can see here in verses 9 through 11, they teach a literal hell. Not a mystical one, not an allegorical one, a literal hell. A place of torment, we just read, where those who have rejected the love and grace of God will spend eternity. There are so-called Christian churches today that say that the idea of a literal lake of fire, that's a myth. That it's just a fable. Or it's just allegorical of something else. That's not what Scripture teaches at all. Jesus Himself spoke of a literal hell 16 times in the Gospels. I don't know about you, that's good enough for me. If Jesus is going to talk about it literally, that's good enough for me. And so it makes sense to us that a loving God then, a gracious God, would alert unbelievers of these truths, right? Remember, this is not just us being given information about hell. This is an angel proclaiming these things in a loud voice as he flies around the earth, so that there would be nobody who would not have that opportunity and would not understand. But I also want us to notice here that there's something included for those of us who already belong to God. Look at verse 12. "Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus." Now, more than likely, this is not being proclaimed by those three angels or any one of them. It would appear that perhaps this is John, maybe under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, including this important piece of information. But as you can tell, This is addressed to believers who have endured the horrors of the Antichrist persecution. The 144,000 that we spoke of last week, of course, they would be some who would fall into the group that this would apply to, as well as the Jews who came to Jesus Christ under the faithful ministry of the 144,000. And although the numbers, I suspect, would likely be very small, this would also include any others who at this point have not bowed their knee to the Antichrist and taken his mark, choosing instead to stand with Jesus Christ, despite the consequences. So Why would the Lord take a moment here to tell believers about this? Why would he interject this here? Well, as we've already seen, followers of Jesus during the final 3.5 years are going to suffer incredible persecution for refusing to receive the mark of the beast. And they're going to be watching all of these unbelievers take the mark. And not deal with persecution. And maybe even deal with some measure of success and what have you because of taking the mark. As you can imagine, that's going to be incredibly discouraging to believers, isn't it? That's going to be hard to deal with, to work your way through. And so verses 9 through 11 are designed to give those saints and any believers like you and I reading this right now perspective. That's what God's giving us here. He's giving us the big picture. We could very reasonably paraphrase verse 12 this way. Knowing the fate of those who take the mark is a motivation for believers to endure the persecutions and to persist in obeying God's command and keeping the faith. You see, in view of their hope, there is an encouragement here to endure, to persevere, to remain spiritually resolute, spiritually tough, is one way of putting it. And in verse 13, we are directly given a very sober yet encouraging incentive to remain tough, to remain faithful. An incentive and a perspective that I think kind of balances out the negative warning that had just been given to the unbelievers. Look at verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. Now, thus far, John has heard three different voices, right? Three different angels. But you notice that John now hears a different voice, a voice that stands above the others. Anyone care to take a guess here as to whose voice John is now hearing? Yeah, God. Matter of fact, it even says there, says the Spirit, right? This is the voice of God. Guys, this is one of 5 times in the book of Revelation where God commands John to write something down, something very specific, so that other people could read it. You and I just read it, which means God's intention for this verse has just been accomplished for us, if it hadn't already been accomplished in the past, but that's what God's intention was. And God tells John something here that maybe we might have a hard time believing. And that is that it will be a blessing for the believers during the Great Tribulation to die as martyrs. It will be a blessing. And you might notice that God gave 2 specific reasons for the blessedness of dying in Christ. First, he says, and this one's rather practical, he says that they will rest from their labors. That word labors there basically is just stressing the pain, the persecution of living as Christ's followers in a wicked, evil world that has rejected Christ and desires to overcome them, to destroy them. That is the labors that they will at that point cease from. I love that. Guys, is that not completely the opposite of the way the world looks at it? The way the world looks at it is you preserve yourself as best as possible. You make sure you don't die. You make sure you're healthy. You live as long as you can live. And here we just have been introduced to a completely different idea where God says, hey, if you die for me, you are blessed. This is the same stuff that Paul talked about many, many different times. Specifically in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 4 through 10. Let me read this to you. I love Paul's perspective here. He says, but in everything, we commend ourselves as servants of God in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger. Does this sound like the health wealth gospel to you? Yeah, no, it isn't. And he continues, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. There's a perspective, right? There's a big picture that you'll never get from this world. As you can tell, Paul had God's perspective on what the Christian life was and how it is to go. And as a result of this perspective, guys, Paul was spiritually tough. But the second reason that God gives us in verse 13 for the blessedness of the saints who die in those last days is that their deeds follow with them. Did you notice that? You see, if there are consequences, guys, for wickedness and unbelief, as the angels mentioned earlier, then there are also consequences for righteousness, for doing what you should, for persevering and keeping the faith. What is a cause for fear on the part of sinners is a cause of faith for those who are, you know, on the part of the righteous. Now, I know you are aware of this. God does not save anybody because of their works, right? That would be the opposite of grace. But Scripture is very clear that He does reward His people for their works. Our works, guys, good or bad, follow us wherever we go. We cannot get away from them, okay? They will follow us to the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, where spoken of by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. And there, the perseverance of these saints that we're reading about in Revelation, their obedience, their faithfulness, will follow after them. It will not be forgotten. I love the way that the author of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 6:10. He says, "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work." When we stand before Jesus, both those who have given up their lives for the faith and those who haven't, when we stand before Jesus, those things that we have done that brought Him glory, those things that we have done that were in obedience to Him, those things that we have done in forsaking the easy path and holding to our faith, those things will come with us. God will not forget them. And we will be rewarded for those things. Do you really need any other reason to persevere, to endure as a disciple of Christ? Now, guys, it is one thing to sit here and look at the book of Revelation and to examine things that are going to take place one day. And it is one thing to hopefully come to a better understanding of them, which I hope in some respects has taken place here tonight. But guys, God's word was not given to us so that we merely might have more knowledge. That's not the reason God's word was given alone. It was given so that we might apply that knowledge and be transformed. So I'd like to close this evening by taking what we've seen here in our passage and making a real direct and maybe even a bit uncomfortable application for us. With all of these things that we've spoken of tonight being true, each one of us, myself included, we need to realize the necessity of God's children being spiritually tough. Not so that you get saved. Again, we're not saved by works. But because you are saved, we need to be spiritually tough. In my experience, many Christians today, and guys, I admit that this is true of myself as well, but far too often we are spiritual wimps. We are our spiritual whiners. Far too often we allow the most minor of things to bring us to a screeching halt. We halt in our passion and devotion to Jesus. We halt in our trust and faith and hope in God. We halt in our commitment to serving Him and serving others. And lest you think I'm just being too harsh here, and remember, I include myself in this. Remember that the Apostle Paul spoke this way also. Now, I don't have time tonight to go into every single passage where Paul talked about us being spiritually tough, but I put some of them in your outline, so you can go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. There, Paul very strongly exhorts us regarding these same issues of spiritual toughness and endurance. He offers, guys, these uncomfortable exhortations multiple times because the Holy Spirit knows that our natural tendency is not to press on. It is not our natural tendency. It is amazing to me how quickly we let those things go. I was reminded of it right before service tonight. My daughter has heard me proclaim truths about God for most of her life. And I hope that in most respects she has watched me and her mom walk those things out. I'm not implying we're perfect, but I hope that for the most part she has seen that. But before service, you know what she did? She called me on the very fact that I had just jettisoned all those beliefs because I wasn't feeling good about something at that moment. Something was bothering me. And I immediately went to, oh, all is doomed. It's not going to work. I don't, you know, what's even the point, right? Have you all been there with me before? See, this can happen to any of us. And I believe that the Holy Spirit, working through Paul, working through a passage like we looked at tonight, is reminding us, hey, look, I know that your tendency is not to be spiritually tough. I know that's not just the de facto state that you guys are in. So we have to encourage you. We have to remind you of these things. And that's why Paul also wrote these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Again, I suspect you've heard these, but listen to what he says and think about it in terms of what we've been talking about tonight. Paul says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? So run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable reward. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Wow. Paul is saying, it's one thing just to speak the words. It's another to live it. And Paul wanted to make sure he wasn't disqualified in that regard either. Again, guys, the sad reality is that this kind of perseverance is not our natural predisposition. And that's one of the reasons why the Holy Spirit caused, for instance, the entire book of Hebrews to be written. We have an entire book about this. As I mentioned earlier, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10 reminds us that our endurance, our perseverance, our work for the Lord will be remembered. It will be rewarded by Him. But the author of Hebrews also knew that it was real easy for us to become weary in well-doing. He knew that we tend to focus on the hardships of life. And in the process, we cease focusing on the Lord. Even if it's just for a moment, those are some dangerous moments. He knew that we needed to be reminded that no matter what we're going through, whether it's our trials of life, whether it's persecution for our faith, whether it is our struggles against sin, we have still not suffered in our struggle against these things to the degree of one particular individual and how he already struggled. Again, anybody want to take a guess as to who that one individual is? Yeah, you've read Hebrews, haven't you? Jesus Christ. And so I want to close this evening with an exhortation to each of us, myself included, from the words of Hebrews 12. I began this evening with the first verse of Hebrews 12. But I want us to consider the entire exhortation that is there in verses 1 through 4. This is an exhortation, guys, that appeals to our ultimate example, our ultimate model in regards to the issues of endurance and perseverance and spiritual toughness. And again, that example and that model is our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, guys, as a believer in Christ, you were not called to start a race. Like Paul said, hey, anybody can start a race. Yeah, you know what? Everyone's out running the race. Hey, they're all there. But only those who took it seriously are going to finish. Only those who endure will win. We were called to finish the race just as Jesus Christ finished the race. So listen to these words and let the Holy Spirit apply them to your life. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. For you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Amen. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for speaking to us tonight through your word. And I thank you, Lord, how even a book like Revelation, that at first glance may appear to us to be merely prophecies of the future, perhaps maybe even the thought has crossed our mind that it doesn't really have a lot to do with us, perhaps. How even this applies to us. And Lord, again, it is because it is your word. And you use your word to transform your people. And I pray that tonight, as we look at at a world that is condemned, as we look at a God who is gracious in giving them every opportunity for salvation to escape the coming judgment, and as we look at those who will have endured and even given up their life for Christ, Lord, I pray that you would take all of these things and apply them to us. Lord, more often than not, our lives are so easy. Even at our hardest of times, often they pale in comparison to the things Jesus endured, to the things these Christians at the end of human history will have endured, and what many Christians over the years have endured. So, Lord, I pray that you would begin to instill in us a spiritual toughness that comes from you. Not our own toughness, not our own moxie, our own idea of being tough, Lord, but a toughness that comes from you. So that when push comes to shove, when hard times come, we might remain faithful. Lord, forgive us for those times when we so quickly take our eyes off of you. Change us so that that is not true. Let us see the Christian life from your perspective, Lord. And let us embrace that. Let us throw off the things where the world has infected our idea of the Christian life or life at all. And instead, might we follow you with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. Lord, help us to follow you with endurance as Jesus Christ lived his life with endurance. Let us finish the race, Lord. And on that day when we stand before you at that judgment seat of Christ, when we hear the rewards that you give to those who have been faithful for the things that we have done in your name and for you, Lord, may that serve as motivation for us to remain faithful. We desire to please you, Lord, to make you happy. Enable us to do so. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.